You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 to 6, verse 9. The vanity of wealth and honor, verse 8. If you see in the province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with their eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Thanks be to God. Help us to respond in faith.
Thank you so much. There we go. Thank you so much, Sam. Pardon me. Eating cheesels, but they are so addictive. Well, it's lovely to see you all. When I retire, I'm going to write a book. It's going to be called Purchase Theorem. The subtitle is going to be The Law of Hamster Inevitability. Purchase Theorem, The Law of Hamster Inevitability. And you know what a hamster is, of course. It's a cockroach with fur. It's a rodent. It's a bottom feeder. But the law of hamster inevitability, a.k.a. Purchase Theorem, is based on a couple of sub-laws. Sub-law number one is that there comes a point in time in every self-respecting family where a demand is made by the children for a hamster. Sub-law number two is that the father will say, how much is it going to cost? Sub-law three is the mother will say, it's going to be so good for their development, darling. Sub-law four, the hamster will die. Sub-law 5, the father will be the one who conducts the burial service. And so it came to pass in our family that one day a hamster appeared in a cage. Fast forward a couple of months, and I walked into the kitchen one morning, and there was the little fella the cockroach and fur, looking at me with big brown eyes, on his back with four paws in the air, dead. But he looked like he wanted to tell me something. But he just didn't have enough life in him. There was some secret that passed with him into the grave. And the cause of his death remained a mystery for many years, until the murderer confessed. And it came to pass, and this is the testimony of the five-year-old daughter, was that at that point in time, at age five, she had two great loves in life. The first thing was a hamster. The second were cheesels. And she spent the day before the death of the hamster feeding cheesels through the bar of the cage to the hamster, who also was as delighted as her to receive all these gifts. It turns out sub-law number six is that hamsters have very sensitive stomachs, and that you can kill a hamster with overdosing it on cheesels. The moral of the story is that you should feed hamsters hamster food. Which is pretty much a summary of chapter 5 and chapter 6, won't you agree? Because we are dealing with the preacher. We call him the provoker because his method, his genre, is to get under your skin and to annoy you and to provoke you into deep thought. He is treating you like a pincushion with all due respect. He is poking you and prodding you with pins and needles from all different angles to try and make his message clear to you. This is his style. This is his method. I know we're talking about money. I know this is completely irrelevant to everyone in this room. I know none of you think about money at all, if ever. And I know you spend 15 hours a day at your job not thinking about your package for one single moment. If that's you, you're welcome to leave. Or doze. I also want to say that when you come to church and you hear a sermon-ish thing aiming at self at money, you probably think, I'm going to get told to give to the poor, I'm going to be told to give to the church, and I'm going to be told I should be sacrificial and that money is bad. Well, if that's what you think, then you're also welcome to leave, because that's not what the preacher is wanting to say to you. He's not getting moralistic on you. No, no, no. He's got a far higher purpose, and his purpose is to provoke you into thought. And he's going to use money and the topic of it to generate five deep emotions in you this morning. So put on your seatbelt and get ready to be annoyed by our preacher. Because he wants to arouse some strong feelings in you to make his point. And so we begin with the small matter of the emotion of fear. This is in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high officials is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. What he's saying in simple terms is that it sucks to be at the bottom. If you're the poor, that's a horrible place to be. The whole system is designed against you. You're going to experience violation and injustice and unrighteousness. There, in some systems, there's corruption. In some systems, there's just brutality. No one cares for you. Your boss has a boss. Your boss's boss has a boss. And so it goes on. And everyone is self-interested. And the poor chap at the bottom is just a bottom feeder, like a hamster. You just get crushed. You need to fear being poor. That's part of what he's getting at this morning. He says, you don't want to be there. It's horrible. It's really horrible. And because the other day I was reading Confucius and the Analects, I have it here even to prove so. In Book 8, Confucius also says that where the state is well run, it's actually a shame to be poor. You need to fear being poor. And so he is stimulating fear in your hearts this morning. Okay, that's big emotion number one. Big emotion number two is greed. This is in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. It's a bit of a naughty joke in verse 11. He says, I've noticed that the richer people get, the more they increase, they start putting on a couple of kilos. It's a joke. It's funny. It's in the Bible, right? He's making this indirect poke at people who have a lust for wealth and who just want more and more and more and more. And he says, well, you might bite off more than you can chew, literally and metaphorically. And then verse 10, he says, if you love money, you'll never, ever be satisfied with money. And a couple of weeks ago, I read to you something from David Foster Wallace, who is an atheist. And this point that if you love money, you'll never have money enough is something that almost everybody knows, Christians and non-Christians alike. Everyone agrees if you have a lust for money, you will never, ever, ever be satisfied. You'll just keep wanting more and more and more. And so David Foster Wallace wrote this, and I think it bears repeating because it's hard-hitting. He says, if I can find it on my phone, because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money or things, if that is where you tap into real meaning and power, then you will never feel like you have enough. It's a sad truth that if you have a love for money, it becomes insatiable, that you cannot satisfy it or fill it, and you want more and more and more. So you can go in one direction, fear of not having enough. You can run in the other direction of wanting too much, more than you need. Okay, so we've dealt with fear, we've dealt with the emotion of greed or a lust for more. What about anxiety? Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The blue-collar worker, well, at least the one thing going for people in that category is that they just get their wage and, you know, life's decisions are pretty much made for them. They just don't have enough, and they just try and make it day by day. The problem starts, or you get additional problems, when you start getting more and more and more. Then you've got to decide what to do with the money and how to keep it and not lose it and make wise decisions. And then you bump up your lifestyle and you start getting comfortable with that. And then you fear not having that lifestyle. And because you've tasted a good lifestyle, you want more and more and more. And then you start getting a harder, higher paying job, harder work, and you go, 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 go. But who's the person not sleeping at night, says the preacher? It's not the blue-collar chap. It's the person who is pursuing more and more and more. And I was reading an article the other day saying that Singapore is arguably the most sleep-deprived nation on earth. It's a thing called sleep fatigue. It seems like a contradiction to me, but anyway, sleep fatigue, let's work with it. And people are so anxious about their work. They're deprived by sleep in two ways. Number one, they wake up with anxiety about their work. Will they lose their job? Will they have enough? Company politics, so on and so forth. It's a ruthless world out there. But then there's another way people are losing sleep, is that they work so hard at their job, they put in such a long shift during the day, that they then need time to play, because you need a balanced life, work-life balance. But it ends up, you start using sleep time for playtime, because you've over-invested, over-indexed on your work. The root of it, even though it's an indirect loss of sleep, the root of it is often an anxiety about work, working harder, 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 beyond your capacity in an imbalanced way. Okay, fear, greed, anxiety. No sermon is complete without a dose of shame, so let's go there, says the preacher. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. He is father to a son, and he has nothing in his hand. Particularly in Asian culture, to not be able to provide for your children is a matter of great shame. In Asian culture, rhythms of duty and honor and control, where how well you are doing is directly proportional to how well you can provide for other people. And if you can't provide for your child, you can just picture it. This preacher is saying, just picture it. You're a businessman, you're wealthy, you do well, things are looking good, you lose it all. You come home and you've got no money. In fact, you're in overdraft and you have to face your son, who's looking up at you with big, helpless eyes, and you can't provide. Deep shame people feel if they can't provide for their family. He's poking you this morning. Fear, greed, anxiety, shame. And you can lose your money. Don't think you are future-proof. Because, well, let me give you an example. I don't know how accurate this is. You know, you can believe anything on the internet. or don't believe anything you read on the internet, said Abraham Lincoln. This is a joke to lighten the mood, yeah? I was reading on the internet, apparently McKinsey's consulting, and I hope they don't sue me for saying this, but apparently I'm led to believe that McKinsey said that the S&P 500, you know those 500 companies, that in 5 years' time, 2027, only 75% of them will no longer be on the list because they will lose money and then they will pass off. You might not be a big S&P 500 company, but you and your personal finances could get hit with a divorce. Or a cancer. Or a war, perish the thought, in some foreign land which somehow seems to impact you. Or a government regulation changes, and suddenly in the blink of an eye you can lose a lot. Okay. But you might be sitting there going, fear? Nah. Greed? Nah. Conquer that one. Anxiety? Sleep well every night. What is our next one? I'm just testing you. Shame? No shame. Well, he wants to kick you with a fifth. What about a good old brand of futility? It's all meaningless anyway. Why are you even working? Why are you working so hard? It's all going to burn. You came with nothing. You're certainly going to leave with nothing. This is verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, sickness, and anger. You can't even have a family meal without money rearing its ugly head. You worry about the cost of the meal. You worry about you'll have meals like this in the future. Your job is so stressing you out. You're not even present at the family table. And for what? It's all meaningless. You came with nothing. You're going to go with nothing. It's just vexation, anger, and sickness. All right. You guys are looking cheery out there. And of course, our preacher being our preacher, he is about to change the tack and give us some hope. He does have solutions, fortunately. Not full solutions. He's going to hint at something to come, but at least he has some kind of solutions. And so in verse 18, he says this, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." There we go. That's very cheerful. Guys, good news. You just have to enjoy your work. It's a bit hollow, the advice. It's like, yeah, we're kind of trying to do that, but it's kind of hard. How do you do that? And he says, don't worry, I'm going to help you. I've got the answer. It's your lot to enjoy your work and to make the most of your few days on this earth. I can help you. And then what he's going to do, and just to break it down for you to kind of make it easy, is he's going to give you two case studies between person A and person B. Okay, person A and person B. He's going to deal with person A. This is how you enjoy your work, he's going to say. Person A is the success story. Person B is the one who's still in vanity. So person A, in verse 19, reads like this. Everyone also to whom God has given, it's an important word for us, God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. That is his offered solution this morning. Don't worry. God wants to give you certain things. And there are two big things he wants to give you. The first thing is he wants to give you wealth and possessions. That's what he's saying. He wants to give you some things in life so that you can make do and get by. The second thing he wants to give you, and this is his gift to you, is the power or the ability to enjoy these things and to accept your lot, big or small as it is. So there's two levels here. The first level is actually giving you things, and that's the gift of God. You need to recognize that. The second thing he wants to give you is the ability. Not only does he give you, but then he wants to give you the ability to enjoy them. Okay, that's person A. He's going to make his point by putting things a little bit in the inverse with person B, who's not quite the same. So bear with me for a moment as we go through all his verses. Person B begins in chapter 6. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun. And it lies heavy on mankind, A man to whom God gives. Okay, so person B also gets given some things. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, and this is what distinguishes person B from person A, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. Person A gets given some stuff, and he gets given the ability or the power to enjoy them. Person B also gets given stuff, but he doesn't get given the power to enjoy them. And that is the life of vanity, having things but not having a power to enjoy them. And so his answer is, well, you just need to get God to give you the power to enjoy. But that's kind of like non-advice advice. It's like you're in financial trouble and your friend comes along and says, you know what you should do? You should just get some money and pay off your credit card. It's like, well, what kind of advice is that? I know I need to do that, but where am I going to get the money and how am I going to make it happen? And so he's kind of helping us, but also sort of frustrating us at the same time. Before we really get into the answer to his question, because we're just turning it up still, let's carry on looking at what the description of a vain person is. But I want you to be careful with this because it's hard-hitting. And what he's about to say is quite strong language. The person who doesn't get given the ability to enjoy the gifts of God is a person in vanity. And this is what vanity looks like. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For the stillborn child comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything. Yet it finds rest rather than person B, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. It's very sad and strong language. It just heightens the need to, okay, tell me, what does it mean to have the power from God to enjoy the things that God has given us down here on earth? That's where the preacher has got us. I think part of the answer is hinted in verse 3. Still looking at person B, this phrase, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. His soul is not satisfied with life's good things. We're going to have to read in a little bit here, the preacher, and use some extra knowledge of our story, which we have now, which he didn't have. But let's focus on this phrase, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. And I want to put it like this. Hamsters need hamster food. Souls need soul food. Hamsters need hamster food. Souls need soul food. You don't feed a hamster with cheesels. You'll damage the hamster. You don't feed a soul with money. You will damage the soul. You need to feed a hamster with hamster food. You need to feed your soul with soul food. What is the soul food? The soul food is not a thing. It is a person. The soul food that you need is not a thing. It's a person. And the person is God himself. The food that your soul desperately needs is a person who is God. You don't feed your body money. You don't wake up for breakfast and say, oh, look, this is a nice $10 note. It's going to be so nutritious. My body really needs this. And I'm going to munch on a couple of copper coins as well. And then you start eating it for nutrition. You would never do that to your physical body. So why feed your soul with money? If you feed your soul with money, you're going to treat yourself as a thing. And you're going to lose your soul in the process. Feed your soul with soul food. And the soul food is a person. And that person is God. God has the... Oh, by the way, this is what makes all of us equal in this room. We've all got varying degrees of wealth in this room. And yet, if you decouple your soul from wealth, if you can have a fine soul without money, okay... And if that's true for all of us, then that's what gives us our equality in this room. Isn't that amazing? That's what makes the church so beautiful and glorious, is that we're all equal. Because we all have as big a need for God as the person sitting next to us. So here's how the soul works. God has designed your soul that only He will satisfy it. God has designed your soul that only He will satisfy it. He has used special material to build your soul. You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't find it, you can't scientifically analyze it, and you won't read it in some scientific journal. If God had made the soul out of things that you could touch and see, guess what humans would do? We'd just create a solution or a substitute for God to satisfy our soul. He hasn't let that happen. He's made the soul out of special material that only He can fulfill. What is your soul? Well, if you strip away your title, your status, your money, your assets, your resources, your family, your key relationships, your friends, your associates. If you strip everything away from your life, what you get left is a soul. And do you know what that little soul is? That little soul is a little child. That's what your soul is. And the little child can only be satisfied by a father. Your soul food is a father. That's what your soul desperately needs. So hence the extreme folly of trying to feed your soul with wealth. Once your soul is satisfied with God, you can then look at wealth and things and toys and possessions with a whole new perspective, with fresh eyes. Once the little hamster is full of hamster food, the hamster loves to play on the little wheel, and the little toys that get given in the cage. But you need to be full of God so that you can then have God's power to enjoy the things that He's given you. I don't know if you heard the story of Stephen Thomas. He's a software developer out of San Francisco. He bought a whole lot of Bitcoin back in the day, 7,000 of them. He got the access to these and he put it on a USB stick. But when the value of his Bitcoin reached 220 million, couldn't remember the jolly passcode to the USB thing. And what's worse, it gave him 10 attempts and then it kind of self-destructs or whatever. When he got to attempt number 8, he just chucked it out on the net and he said, hey, can anybody help me? I have so much wealth behind this, I just don't know how to get it. Your soul is crying out for this huge, huge wealth of God, but you just don't know how to get it. And this is the gospel and the wonderful miracle of Jesus. And this is where we can supplement what the preacher is saying. Because here's how it works. God made you to have a soul, to be a little child, and for Him to be your father. But sin is the corruption of that whole idea. Sin is saying, I don't want you anymore, Father. But then your soul suffers. And if your soul food is now gone, you need substitute soul food. So to save yourself, people turn to many things. Foremostly to money. Well, I can save myself by just being really rich, or I don't have to ask horrible questions about myself if I'm rich and powerful and have many assets, and I'll just avoid God and the deep issues of life. This is how people think. But God doesn't want to leave you like this. This is the message of Christianity. So God's own child came down to earth to live and to walk in relationship and fellowship with His Father. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God. He came to live in our shoes. He came to handle money and to live in the real world and to be assailed by temptations of fear and greed and anxiety and shame. and futility. All of those temptations hit him, but he resisted all of them. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross to die for your sin of rebellion, of turning your soul against your maker, against the one who's designed your soul. He went to the cross to die for your sin. And once, because he'd lived perfectly, once he'd paid for the sin, he was risen from the grave to newness of life, that he could continue walking with his Father, be taken up into heaven so that he could include other people into him, so that people too could know the Father and could walk with him. Your answer to soul food, your answer to how do I connect my soul to God, is Jesus Christ. He wants to include you into himself. He wants to save you from your sin. He wants to reunite you to your maker, to your designer, to your Father. This is the most incredible, incredible message. And once you are in Christ, you can have a whole new outlook and approach to money and to things. Let's think about fear. Well, if you know the master of the universe has given you everything, he hasn't spared anything to love you, then you've got nothing to fear. If he's provided for your sin, the worst possible issue and problem in your life, he can help you with the matters of earth. There's nothing to fear. What about greed? Well, if you know that the treasures of heaven have been given to you, there's no need for you to overreach and want more than you actually need, because God is enough for you. God is enough for you. What about anxiety? Well, it's related to fear. If you know and you feel the love of the Father upon you, and your new status is being forgiven and redeemed and saved, and you're in Christ, and you've got the riches and the treasures of heaven and of the ages and of the kingdom to come, then anxiety disappears. What about shame? Well, you've got nothing more to ever be ashamed about. Your worst, most embarrassing, shameful moment, Jesus has already forgiven and loved you for. You are pre-accepted. You are pre-approved. You have his almighty approval and acceptance. Your shame dissipates in the light of being in Christ. And futility, what about this whole idea of, well, it doesn't matter, we're all going to die? Well, to the contrary, Jesus Christ is taking you into eternity. Your life is not going to end. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever in a paradise. In a paradise where God is our soul food, and then we get to properly play and enjoy the fullness of his creation. What's futile about that? What's futile about that? And so in closing, I want to give you an example from my own life of how to make God your lot. How to receive and accept God just as he is, as your lot, without needing to go up and down with the circumstances of the world around you. My particular example that I want to share with you this morning, and I'm going to end with this, is not a money example, but it is a small URA example of 1 month ago. We were about to have our commissioning service on the 28th of August, and I stood up there. We didn't have approval to go anywhere. We had a backup plan. But no one really knew, but there was a big problem with the backup plan. So I stood there, 1 week to go. We don't have it figured out. And I'm stressed. I'm just going to be honest with you. And now I've got this idea of God should be my lot. God should be my portion. I should just, soul food. I start telling myself all this, but I'm stressed out of my mind. And so what I want to share with you this morning is the passage from my little life book, my little journal that I write in. And it's dated end of August, and I write, crisis, URA approval for ad hoc not yet given. Our weekly start date is a few days away. I'm worn out and tired. Here's the confession. Waking constantly at night. Okay, it wasn't a money problem, but you can just, do the translation for yourself. I need to get to a point of absolution. Absolution, where something is absolute and clear and it's true and you can stand on it. Because I was going up and down in my emotions. So then I say, absolution. Lord, this is truth. So I sit myself down and I give myself a hard talking to. You need to make God your everything. You're not what your circumstances are. Who you are, your soul needs to be fed by God, not by external circumstances, right? So these are the truths that I stated to stand on. So I pray to God and I say, I am only your son and nothing more. Do you know how freeing that is? All that I am is your child. Number two, I can stand on the cornerstone and be alone there with only Christ for comfort. Number three, if I look foolish or like a poor leader, I'm nonetheless alive in Christ without having lost anything. Number four, the worst case scenario is not sufficient to dislodge my position in Christ. Number five, from victory I can exhibit the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's the test. If you're standing firm and just the sole food of God and God alone because of what Jesus has done for you, that's your position of victory where you can actually exhibit the nine fruit externally. Number six, what does failure look like? Failure in this situation would be to lose intimacy with the Father in the Son by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what relief and freedom it was that I could tell myself that my soul food is just God and that I'm complete just with God because of what Jesus has done for me? And if circumstances external go up or down, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be okay. What happened next was quite amazing because I felt like God was actually with me. He always is, but sometimes you experience it. And when I've had these moments in my life, what I do is I rush for a pen because I feel like God's about to say something or communicate to me. So I wrote some things down which I felt like God was saying to me. So with your permission, I'll briefly share them. This is what I felt God saying to me in that moment. Hold strong, my son. Victory is mine. Trust in me. I am Lord over all things. All I have asked of you is to walk with me. All I've asked of you is to walk with me. You cannot wait on me without walking with me. Know me as you wait. I am all you need. That's what victory is. Victory is knowing I am is sufficient for you just as I am. I do not provide you with answers. I am your answer. God is not some big magician in the sky to provide us like a slot machine what we need. He is our Father. He is a person and He loves us. And if we feed ourselves with that, and if that is our answer, just knowing God, just being connected to Him, just having our sin removed, if that is so glorious, and if that is the best and wonderful, the most wonderful, the most brilliant thing that's ever happened to you, from that point of departure, you can look at money, and you can have the power to enjoy it, because you put it into its proper context. Can we pray? Mighty God, we are so guilty of fear and greed, anxiety, shame, a sense of futility. We've failed you so many times. You've given us everything, and yet we are still obsessed with ourselves and with our little life and our little lot. And yet you come to us. You save us from our sin. You pour yourself out for us. You give us everything. You give us everything. And yet we continue to be dissatisfied because we're feeding our soul with the wrong thing. Lord, we repent this morning of putting the wrong things into our soul. Even though they're good things and nice things and happy things, Lord, forgive us for replacing you and substituting you. God, we want to be content in you and you alone today. Lord, we see the wonder of Jesus saving us. Thank you, Jesus, for calling our souls back to you to connect our soul to your soul, that we can know you, that we can intimately know you as Father, as lover, as friend. We worship you in this place, Lord. Thank you for the great freedom that you've given us. Thank you for the victory that is in you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you sustain us, that you fulfill us, that you pour yourself by your Spirit into us because of what Jesus has done. We exalt you today, Lord. Like we were singing earlier, we say, we exalt you, Lord. You're great, you are mighty, you're full of power. You are the sole satisfier of our soul. And we love you for it, Lord. We can't ever repay you or thank you, but we can live in the truth of it.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.